Well, good morning. We do have quite a few that are traveling and on the road, and we definitely have them in prayers, but we're delighted for all that are here today to worship with us in spirit and in truth, to worship our God and Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, through whom we enjoy all things. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The New Testament uses different illustrations and metaphors to describe our connection to Jesus Christ. And one such happens to be marriage. Marriage. We're well familiar with the reference there in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking here at Revelation chapter 2, but just permit me for a moment here to call attention to this well-known reference in Ephesians chapter 5 about how it is that the Apostle Paul talks about our relationship to Jesus Christ and how it is comparable to the relationship of a husband there to his wife, with Christ as the husband and the wife as the church. And Paul draws on that parallel. He draws on that analogy. And you might recall how it is that there are words which are key to describing this connection. He talks about nourishing and cherishing. Love and sacrifice are there. And you think about all of that. You think there about how that is how the husband is to be towards the wife, and the wife is to respect her husband. She is to honor his headship. And you look at that and you say that is the ideal. That is the goal to which couples should be aspiring. But I think sometimes we can lose sight of how it was that Paul was ultimately driving at the connection between the church and himself, his son, Jesus Christ. You see, this is why it's important for us to realize that we ought to be focusing on the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And is it healthy? Is it wholesome? It's comparable to a marriage. Now, would you describe your personal connection with Christ in that way, with words such as nurturing and tender and sacrificial? And if not, maybe the question is, why not? Does it seem a little awkward? Sometimes we might think about a different analogy. We could think there about how it is that with our connection, it's also described there as a slave to a master. And Jesus Christ is our master. And yes, we get that. I mean, all of that is biblical. But I wonder sometimes if we can fall short with a complete understanding. You see, because if we had just that analogy and that alone, we might be thinking that, well, I do this because I'm told to do this. I go because I'm told to go. And personal inclinations or wishes are not really factored in. I do this not so much because I really want to, but because I have to. But there's more to the story, and so we can think there about this illustration of a marriage and how you have love at the very essence of that. Love that is rooted and deep-seated. And whether one has been married for 1 to 2 years or 50 years or more, they would also understand that there are times in which marriage can seem to be mechanical. You don't have to be married all that long before that starts to dawn on you, that here day after day, week after week, perhaps you're going through motions. And so I want for you to just take a moment now to visualize a stereotypical newlywed couple. I mean, here you have a young boy, here you have a young girl, and they're just crazy about each other. I mean, they're nuts, right? they have that attraction one for another. The attention that they give to each other is very noticeable. The affection is obvious. And it's borderline obnoxious at times, where to many it can seem like it's just being flaunted. And we roll our eyes and say, are you really serious now? I mean, hey, the rest of us are here too, right? They're in love. And the love that they have for each other is just dripping off of them as they walk down the street. It's evident. They are young. And they are in love. But over time, their love can become mechanical. And so we skip ahead in the marriage relationship, 5, maybe 10 years, and maybe there are a couple of kids to have come along, and responsibilities have grown, and circumstances have now changed a bit, and the passion that they had, the enthusiasm that they had for each other as newlyweds has dwindled considerably, and maybe even deteriorated. The love is just not as zealous and fervent as it used to be. It might have even grown cold. And they may have started to grow distant from one another. Now, yes, they might try to keep up appearances. They are there at church services and at the restaurants and, say, at a football game with smiles that they are wearing. And yet, that may not be the whole picture. Maybe they're just going through motions and the genuineness is not there any longer. Have we seen that before? Maybe we've experienced that in our marriage. But at least you've seen that there on television, or you could envision how it is that that could happen. Well, if we understand that that can happen with respect to earthly marriages, then why would we think that it could not really happen with our relationship to Jesus Christ as well? Mechanical marriage can creep in, and we can just start going through the motions, and we can adopt autopilot Christianity. Well, when we turn here to Revelation chapter 2, I believe that this is exactly what Jesus is addressing when talking here to the church at Ephesus. Now, we recall here that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have 7 letters that are directed to the 7 churches of Asia. And letter number 1 happens to be written here to the church at Ephesus, the very first one. And I don't want you to overlook the significance of this here, that as you study this out here, you find that with the church at Ephesus, they had allowed their relationship to Christ to become stale and stagnant. Now we're talking here about the very church, the very congregation that had been recipient of a letter wherein was this phrase about husbands and wives, about how they have to be together, there is one flesh, and Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now you see, of all congregations, they were the very one to have received all of this about that instruction about what a healthy marriage is supposed to be like, and then paralleling that with their connection with Jesus Christ. This is the very same congregation. And yet, what had happened here? They'd not properly applied the lesson. Well, let's go ahead and read through this if we might. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, Jesus pointed out that they were doing some right things. Quite a few good things, wonderful things as well. But there are also things that needed to be fixed here. One in particular. They needed to get their first love back. And I want to go ahead and dissect this letter here that's directed to the church at Ephesus here in the book of Revelation to see if we can understand what it is that Jesus is saying to them. Now, number one, at the outset, we have to point out that giving ourselves to God, giving our affections and desires toward God, is the greatest of human endeavors. God calls us to nothing greater than that right there. There is nothing greater. You see, it's not enough that we give God most of our heart, most of our soul, most of our mind, and most of our strength. No, God says you give it all or you give it not at all. And this is the great commandment there in the law. And we're familiar with how that commandment is given there in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. But we're going to be looking at a part there in Matthew chapter 22, which is actually somewhat removed from the first and great commandment. Take a moment to turn over to Matthew chapter 22, and let's read here, starting with verse 15. We have the well-known debate that Jesus held here with the Pharisees and the Herodians with respect to the poll tax. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone." In other words, you don't really show partiality, for you do not regard the person of men. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So, pay your taxes. Pay taxes to Caesar here or not? Well, what are they trying to do? They're trying to trap Jesus. I mean, the text is very clear about that. It's very upfront about that, that is their motivation. And so they want to put Jesus there on the horns of a dilemma. If the Lord says yes and just left it at that right there, then the Jews are going to respond in quite a hateful way, because the Romans have been their oppressors. The Romans have been their afflictors. And so he does not win any points for popularity there. But if he says, "No, you don't have to pay your taxes," now he's going to have Rome there as his enemy, and he's going to have to answer unto them. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians feel, "Aha, we got him. He's in trouble now. He can't wiggle free." But the Lord responds in quite the brilliant way. Are we to pay our taxes? Yes. Whose image is there on that coin? Well, it's none other than Caesar himself. So you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You give to Caesar what he demands. I mean, it's minted after him. So return it unto him. But I can't help but wonder, in some ways, that if this conversation had continued, if it could be extrapolated out further, might one approach to take would be a little like this. All right, if we are to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and so we pay our taxes, and we are therefore now to give to God the things that belong to God, could that not raise the question of what exactly belongs to God? What exactly belongs to the Heavenly Father? Well, if we use here this illustration about what's there with respect to the image there on that coin, well, we could also ask, where do we see God's image? You know, I think there about how in Genesis chapter 1, in the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Let that sink in. You bear God's image. I bear God's image. We bear God's image. And so if we give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's because they bear His image, what bears God's image? You and I. Therefore, we ought to give ourselves back to the Lord. And is that not then, in a way, a perfect lead-in to what the Lord will go on to say about how we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? How that is the first and great commandment. Here in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. You see, we have to understand that we are to live in such a way where we are living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices laid upon some altar. But the Apostle Paul there, in writing to the church at Rome, said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So you see, this is daily. We're living. So we have breath within our bodies. But who do we present ourselves to? We present ourselves to God. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're to be loving God above all else. We serve Him. And in being a living sacrifice, we understand that God is not going to be taking second place to anyone or anything. Let that sink in. Well, let's go ahead and continue, if you might, with this boy-girl illustration that we've used. Now, ladies, whether you are single or married, I want you to just play along here for a moment. Let's just say that all of you are single, and you're looking now for Mr. Right. And so you've entered into the dating world, and you're in pursuit in some ways there of a bachelor who is suitable for you. Would you be interested in a man who says, "Well, listen, honey, I like you. I mean, I like you a lot. I really do. But Georgia football is the first thing in my life. And if you want to go out on a date with me on a Saturday, I'm sorry. Look, I've got a tailgate that I've got to go to. I'm going to have a ball game that I'm going to have to watch. And I'm sorry. I don't care how much you might want to spend time with me. Saturdays in the fall, they're just out of the question. I just cannot commit those to you, you see. Would you be interested in that man?" Now, you might be thinking here, "Well, I like Georgia football a whole lot myself, all right? But let's just say here, hypothetically, that you don't care a thing for that. Are you going to be satisfied?" Probably not. I think you might, in fact, say, "You know what? I'm worth more than that. And if you truly love me, you're going to value the time that we spend together." Well, how about you men? Let's just say here, your wife comes to you after you've been married about 7 years. Right around the ballpark of the 7-year itch. And she says, "You know, I just don't really love you anymore. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I've fallen out of love. I just don't have that passion, that flair like it used to be there. But we've got 2 kids that we've had together here, and it'd be really hard on those kids if you and I split up. So for the sake of the kids, I'm going to stay. And I'll keep cooking your meals, and I'll do your laundry, and I'll play the part of a dutiful wife, but hey, listen, and I just don't really feel it for you anymore. You're going to be excited about that? Will you be happy to call that woman your wife? Or might you just be a tad upset to hear that?" You see, to ask these questions would be also to answer them. But if we would not be satisfied with a relationship like that, then question of questions, why would we ever expect God in heaven above to be pleased with a relationship like that with respect to His own people? You know, God, I'm grateful for many things that you do. I mean, I really, really am. But there are some things that I really enjoy doing in my life, and I just don't really want to part with that. I don't want to give all that up. You know, God, I appreciate you. I really do, but I've got a lot of work responsibilities, and I just cannot give to you the time that you are demanding of me. If we know that our spouse would not put up with that or accept that, then why would God accept such? Well, then so you say, well, what are we talking about, preacher? What exactly do you want me to do? Am I supposed to be coming to church services 3 times a week, singing the songs, praying the prayers, and putting money there in the basket on Sunday morning and taking to the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning? You just want me to go through the motions there because that's what it means to be religious? I think that we understand better than that. It goes beyond that. If we know the Scriptures, we understand it. You see, as you break this down here, the church at Ephesus was doing many right things, doing many religious things even. But it was not sufficient, was it? Come back again to that text. Revelation 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. All of those were wonderful, positive things there. And in point of fact, we might even say that had this been a congregation in the greater Atlanta area, that, hey, they might be a role model congregation. I mean, they're raising the bar. But here's the problem. The Lord did not see it that way. They had left their first love. The motivations were not pure. I mean, they're not tolerating evil men. They're not abiding with wickedness. They're putting to the test those that are calling themselves apostles, having all of those fanciful claims. Okay, if you're really an apostle, you can produce the signs. So let's see it. Let's have that. Oh, you're a liar. So they rejected such ones. And they were persevering. They had endurance. So they are doing many right and religious things. But they were going through motions. And that was not the solution. That was not going to be the remedy. Well, if the church at Ephesus could have this problem, let me tell you, any congregation can. And we can open the doors on Sunday morning and greet people and even have a smile from ear to ear, a big grin. And we can open up our mouths and have those songs of praise just pour forth from our lips. And we can open up God's Word and listen to the preacher while he's preaching and talking and giving a good talk. But our heart can in fact be somewhere else so that it becomes mechanical. And that is not ever good. Paul, as he wrote there to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 6, there, verse 17, he talked about how from the heart you have obeyed that doctrine. Yes, God expects our obedience, but he wants it there with the heart. Is your heart in it? Is this about him? Or is this really just done out of selfish reasons? I think they're about those who were on the road to Emmaus that you read about in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 24, verse 32. After they had supped there with the Lord. The Lord was there with them in the breaking of bread, and he made himself manifest. And they pointed out, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke with us there on the way and opened up the Scriptures? Passion has to be there with respect to the revealing of God's Word. We have to have that drive to know the mind of God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. If the heart's not in it, we're not helping our situation at all. Well, is this what it's all about then? I'm gonna go ahead and come to services because the elders would expect that of me. And if I don't, then I'm going to get the phone calls. I'm going to get in trouble, so I better go then. Get them off my back. That's just mechanics. We're talking here about a remedy, though, for mechanical marriage. Now, what's good here is that the Lord does not point out a problem without giving the answer as well, without giving the solution, the way in which it is to be fixed and handled. And so we're going to talk about that. He says there, verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." How about this? In the first place, we need to remember. For those that have done some marital counseling, you've got couples that come with issues that are burning there on their minds, tension, stress is there through the roof. One of the first things that's brought up is that, hey, let's just settle down here now and let's go back in time. Let's take a walk down memory lane here. And you need to remember how it was there at the very beginning, there at the outset. You remember those days there? Some say, well, we've fallen out of love. Well, but think back to how it used to be. The long, endless phone calls, long into the night. You hang up. No, you hang up. No, you first. No. Well, all right, I'll do it, but I love you. Well, I love you more. I love you to the moon and back. Those phone calls, do they still go on today? Why not? I mean, you, as younger men, you think about the courtship process. You think there about how you were while dating. Pick your girlfriend up there at the house, and dad's there, and he says, I want you to have her back by 10. All right, yes, sir, I'll have her back by 9:30. And then 9:15 comes around here, and you're thinking, oh, man, this is not good. How am I supposed to survive now? I know I'll get to see her tomorrow, but, you know, I'm just going to collapse here. I'm not going to make it. You wanted to spend just about every waking moment together. So remember. Remember those early days of that courtship. And so as we make that analogy here with our connection to Jesus Christ, that zeal and fervor had been there at one point. I mean, you think back to that time where you were just fresh out of the waters of baptism. I mean, it's still there dripping off of you, the water. And you were just consumed with spiritual things. You wanted to go and stand up there on a mountaintop somewhere and just shout the message of God. The songs that you were singing there as you were at church services were just filled with great energy and enthusiasm and fervency. You were praying with the uttermost of sincerity. I mean, it was just unparalleled, perhaps. And so as you look there at new converts, you can see just how excited they are about the gospel of Christ. But then as we fast forward through time, you see, unless the flames are fanned, it's going to flicker and it's going to die out. But step number one is remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. You church there at Ephesus, you knew the passion that you once had. Get it back. All right? But you see, the second thing here is to repent and do the deeds. Now, repentance, that's not necessarily a popular word, but it's very biblical. It's not sufficient just that we remember the good old days. You see, because if all we do is sort of look back in a nostalgic way, but don't try to implement, don't try to correct, then it's not done us any good. So as you make the connection there with husbands and wives, when was the last time that you actually had a date night? I mean, you men, you get dressed up, get that tie on, make a reservation at a nice restaurant with a white tablecloth and maybe a candle there in the center of that table. And you go out. You try to woo her and court her again. Now, if Jesus is not our first love, someone or something else is. I want you to follow this here. See, for you women, you wives, if your husband comes to you and says, I don't love you anymore, that doesn't mean that he doesn't love anything or even anyone. I mean, if he's saying, I don't love you, he means that he just doesn't love you anymore, but that does not mean that he has no love whatsoever. But that love is targeted and directed at something else or even someone else. And see, even Jesus Christ understands this. Jesus, if he's not first place in your life, he knows that someone else is, or something else is. And we have to be taking a good hard look at our priorities and how they are arranged. Well, Jesus even adds here another motivator, doesn't he? I mean, circle here, at least in your mind, the two words, the two little words here, or else. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds, do the first works, or else. As I was growing up, if mom said, you clean your room, or else, I took that very serious. I knew I needed to at that point. Now, if your wife comes to you, you men, and would say, look, you know, this has been going downhill for a long time. I'm not happy here. This is not working here. I want you to straighten up. I want you to get cleaned up. I want you to pull it all together here. You better do this. You better do this now, or else. If you've got an ounce of wisdom to you, you do not say, or else what? And you'd better have your coffin picked out in advance, because you're going to find yourself 6 feet under in no time. Well, Jesus, in a similar way, puts his foot down, doesn't he? You repent or else. Now, I'm not going to say or else what, but you kind of get the idea. You have to keep following the thought here, right? Well, what's going to happen? Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's that all about? What did it mean here to have this lampstand taken out and expunged? Well, what did that lampstand stand for? Well, we understand that there were seven lampstands here, and those lampstands were representative of these individual congregations. Churches that belong to who? Churches that belong to Jesus Christ. And so if that light is put out, if that lampstand is snuffed out, what does that mean? You can no longer be officially a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So to square that with this marital setting that we have, in so many words, Jesus would be saying what? I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to put you away because of your unfaithfulness. So I tell you what, we better listen to those two words, or else. You know, marriage, in fact, could be very challenging, even there with those who are both Christians. But if we are sensible, when trouble is there, even long before it's on the horizon, we can spot it even further back. We're going to do our part to make strides in the right direction. We don't want to wait until it's, quote, too late. You do what you can to show affection and attention. You do what you can to go the extra mile, to be that person that you were there at the very beginning. And so as we think about our relationship to Jesus Christ, he is our first love. He's supposed to be our first love, so let's act like that, even as we owned him, as it was there in our conversion. I think there about that song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. What did Jesus do for you? What did he do for me? He gave his all. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We have been as his first love. But this is what he's asking in return. that we own Him as our first love. And if we can't do that, we can't be with Him in eternity. Where do we stand today? Let's give ourselves entirely to the Lord because we bear His image. And God's express purpose for you and for me is that we be in fellowship with Him. Sin is that which breaches it. Sin breaks that. But Jesus Christ is the remedy. He shed His blood, His precious blood, for you and for me. Let's not shun that. Let's not treat that lightly. Let's tap into the atoning benefits of Christ's blood through obedience to the gospel. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And also, Revelation chapter 2, there verse 10. "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." How about it? If you're subject to the invitation, come to the front while together we stand now and sing.